Matthew as we continue our study of the Lord's Prayer. Never forget, as we study the Lord's Prayer, that it's intended to be a model for prayer over against the vain babbling that was done by those who prayed as a pretense to be seen of men. We are to the second half of verse 10. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now let me say to you that this could easily seem to be a very confusing thing for the Lord Jesus to tell us to pray. Here's why. If God's will is not being done on earth right now, then how can He be a sovereign God who works all things according to the counsel of His will? But on the other hand, if God's will is being done on earth because He is sovereign, what need is there to pray this prayer? Many Christians are in a muddle about the phrase, the will of God. This has come about in part because in the past century, and more recently in the past few decades, preachers and teachers have introduced a so-called distinction between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Now, there is a distinction to be made that I will make, but that ain't it. I'll tell you that distinction in a moment. It is not between the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. Furthermore, another problem that has arisen is that many Christians tend to think of the will of God mostly as guidance, seeking the will of God for your life, seeking the will of God in this situation or that. And they make this guidance a mysterious, elusive thing that is very fragile. And one should seek this thing very cautiously and delicately. It is the spiritual equivalent of stalking a wild turkey gobbler. You've got to come upon it very carefully and delicately because you may miss it. You may scare him off, you know. And if you miss this will of God in the view of these Christians, then you are insensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit, possibly unspiritual altogether, and must suffer all kinds of consequences for failing to discern God's Spirit at a crucial moment in your life. What about this phrase, the will of God? It is fraught with all kinds of implications. And I said that I would mention the distinction between two things, but it's not between the perfect will and the permissive will. There are, in fact, two scriptural definitions of the will of God. The will of God is spoken of in two different ways in the Bible. God's decrees and God's directions. The best verse to bring both together is Deuteronomy 29:29. In Deuteronomy 29:29, we find mention of secret things that belong to the Lord. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You can imagine those Israelites in the wilderness asking themselves questions, saying, I know God redeemed us out of Egypt. I know He sent many plagues. I know He slew the firstborn of Egypt and He conquered Pharaoh and his hosts and drowned them in the Red Sea, but He allowed us to walk across the Red Sea on dry land. I know that we received God's law at Mount Sinai, but I don't understand, why did He permit us to be slaves in Egypt for all of those centuries? Why did He permit us to suffer as we did? Why was it that it was so long until He sent Moses to us? And for that matter, why did Moses have to wait 40 years before he could be our deliverer and leader? Why? And those people would have to content themselves with the first part of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. What's been revealed? By that time, God had revealed His nature to these people, His name to these people, His law to these people, His sacrificial system, His tabernacle ritual. He had revealed many things about Himself. And so instead of worrying about His secret things and trying to understand them, what they were saying was, we're going to go on with what we know, on with the commandments we've been given, on with the directions that God has revealed. So theologians have spoken of the wills of God, plural. The secret will and the revealed will. Or putting it another way, they've called the two wills His decretive will and His directive will. In other words, His decrees and His directions. Now in the Bible, there are a number of decisive statements about the sovereignty of God. And I know that I am preaching to those who are already pretty much convinced of the sovereignty of God, and yet there are newcomers among us, and furthermore, all of us need to be reminded and re-reminded of this great central doctrine about God. And so let me just read a few of the famous verses to you. There's Psalm 115:3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Look at Proverbs 16. There are two great verses in that chapter about the sovereignty of God. One is verse 9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Another verse comes at the end, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do you believe that the Lord made the sovereign decision as to who won the $40 million lottery? Yes, He did. I'm not saying anything about the sinfulness of gambling here. What I'm simply saying is it happened, and that decision was from the Lord. Look at Isaiah 14:24-27. Isaiah 14:24-27. Two verses again about the sovereignty of God in that chapter. First, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. I think it's always fun to read the Bible backwards sometimes. So you say, what is standing? And the answer is, what the Lord's purposed. You ask, what's coming to pass? And the answer is, surely as I have thought. I was tickled the other day to read of a very famous charismatic preacher, very well known to you, who had made the statement that he had had so much trouble and despair since the elections last November, but the Lord had recently revealed to him that it was God's will that Bill Clinton be president. I thought, it took God to reveal that to you? What, you don't have a Bible? Isaiah 14 tells you that whatever comes to pass is what the Lord's thought, and whatever stands has been what the Lord's purpose. Sure, it's God's will that Bill Clinton be president. That's His decree. Look at Daniel 4:35. Daniel 4:35. This I love because this is the confession of a chastened man, a haughty, proud king, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the king of the fiery furnace, after God had taken away his sanity and then brought it back to him, he praised God in a way that most Christians won't praise God. He said in Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Yet we love to exalt man's puny will, don't we? We say, well, man can restrain his hand. The decisions of human beings can thwart him. He can be stymied by what we do or don't do or how we obey or disobey. No, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then finally in the New Testament there is Ephesians 1:11. And probably this is the greatest statement of God's sovereignty in the New Testament. It says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." Brothers and sisters, that's a verse I used to want to tear out of my Bible 20 years ago because I knew what it meant. You know what it means? What it says. He works all things together according to the counsel of His will. If He were only semi-sovereign, He would not be God. He would not be worthy of our praise. He would be a big overgrown man. What are we, Mormons? He would be a big overgrown wizard. Whatever. What are we, New Agers? He is God. And He works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that includes, and this is what is so hard for people to grasp, it includes salvation. That's the first jolt when you figure that out. Second jolt is worse. Even the sins of people. Everything that happens. You see, there are a number of historical examples where God brought about events actually using the sins of men to cause them. Not the sins of God. God is not the author of sin. But He used the sins of people. Even though His directions were not being followed, His decrees were being carried out. One will of God was not being followed. The other will was. The revealed will of God was not being followed, but the decretive will, the secret will, was. The decrees are always carried out because He is God. Now, the story of Joseph, you know, is the most famous example of this. And I won't burden you with the whole story except to say that Joseph was certainly in Egypt because his brothers sinned against him and they committed great injustice against him. But when he confronted them, in Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5, he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." You sold me, but God sent me. Both people, the brothers and God, wanted Joseph in Egypt. Thank you for the amen. Genesis 50:20. Many of you know this verse by heart. He says to them again, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Same events. What was the difference? The motive. The motive of the brothers was sinful. The motive of God was to work for the good of Joseph. And to work for the good of the nation of Israel and preserve many people alive during the time of famine. So God had His own agenda. He had His own purposes. He had His own decrees. And His decrees are always carried out, even when His directions are not. Let me show you an amazing example of this from Judges chapter 14. Remember big old Samson? That strong man in the Old Testament who had the long hair, whose great strength was connected with the Nazarite vow that his parents had made that they would never cut his hair. It says in Judges 14 that Samson wanted something sinful and got something sinful. It says Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman of Timnah, of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife." Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Now, Kids, I want you to know that that's no way to pick a spouse. That is no way to choose your life partner. One translation says, get her for me, she looks good to me.
He's so cute, she's so cute.
That's the way people pick their wives and husbands so often. And Samson was not authorized. He was not allowed to even be hankering after a woman from this other foreign nation that didn't know God. He was only supposed to be seeking a wife from his own people. But he was violating all the laws here about that sort of thing, saying, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Look at verse 4 and be amazed. But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. Yes, your Bible says that. Let me read that again. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord? Not the sin, not the temptation, but the event. God was not tempting Samson, because God tempts no one. God was not putting evil into Samson's heart. Samson had plenty. All God was doing was standing back and saying, I'll let you do what you naturally, responsibly do, and I will order all of the consequences. His father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he, that's God, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Here's a clear situation where God ordains sin. People hate to hear that. But brothers and sisters, you better hope that God ordains sin, because if he doesn't, he's not God. The devil has at least 50% control. We don't have a dualism in Christianity. Instead, we have a sovereign God who works all things, including the things that are evil, wicked, repugnant, and completely opposed to his honor and majesty. He works all of those things for your good and his glory. Now, look at Jesus, the story of Jesus in the sermon in Acts 2 when Peter is preaching, and you'll see the same two truths taught together, that here are responsible, sinful people, because you see man is a responsible, moral agent. And you see in Acts 2:23 that Peter says to the crowd in Jerusalem, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. There is the decree being fulfilled in the first part of the verse, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's God's directions and demands and desires being disobeyed in the second part of the verse. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. In each of these cases, there was sin against God's directions, demands, his stated desires. They were not being carried out. But in each one of these cases, his decrees were. Because in each case, the motives were different. Herod wanted to get rid of this pretender to be the Messiah. Pilate wanted to keep his job as governor of Judea. The Jews and the Romans each had their own reasons for wanting to go ahead with this crucifixion, the greatest act of injustice ever committed. But God had his own reasons for wanting Jesus crucified. The Lord was going to lay on him the iniquity of us all, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So, brothers and sisters, in each case, the motives were different. In each case, man's motives were bad, God's motives were good. So we come back to our prayer. What is Jesus telling us to pray? What does he mean when he says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven? He's saying, pray that God's directive will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because at that time on earth, in the first century, as in all times on earth, as at this time on earth in the 1990s, his directions are not followed. His demands are mocked. His laws are scorned and His desires are ignored, both by sinners and, God help us, by saints too. So Jesus is telling us, first of all, pray that God bring obedience to His directions. But also, we will see that God is that Jesus is telling us to pray, God will also bring submission to His decrees. Because you see, I told you last week that the kingdom of God is both now and not yet. It's both present and future. That's why we speak of the kingdom coming, and yet Jesus said the kingdom is already among you. Well, in just the same way, the will of God is both now and not yet. And that's why we speak of the wills of God. The decrees are being carried out now, but the directions are being obeyed, not yet. And one day when Jesus returns, when we have a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, the wills will be one. The decrees will be carried out and all the directions obeyed, just as they are right now, this morning, in heaven. So if then you were to kneel down some night, resolving to pray on this theme before us, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven, what kinds of things would you pray? Let me make some suggestions. First, you would pray that you and others might know God's directions. You would pray that you and others might know God's directions. What are God's directions? What are His demands? The first demand He makes upon anyone is to repent of your sins, repent of your rebellion against God, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You must call upon Him and ask Him to save you, believing that His blood is sufficient to cleanse you from all your sins. Repent and believe the gospel is God's first direction to the inhabitants of the earth. When Paul preached in Athens, he said to those philosophers on Mars Hill, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. John the Baptist's first preaching was repent. Jesus' own first preaching was repent. The disciples' own first preaching was repent. Repent and believe the gospel. You have some time yet. We don't know how much. We don't know if we'll make it to business meeting, let alone to the dinner. We don't know how much time we have left. But 2 Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying God is delaying the second coming of Jesus for the sake of the elect. And it is your job to make your calling and election sure by trusting in Jesus Christ and believing on Him as your Lord and Savior while there is still time. So the first direction that you must know and that everybody else must know and that we must pray for them to be able to know is to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other way to be reconciled to God. The second direction that we must pray that others might know, and ourselves as well, is that people should learn from God's Word, that we should learn from God's Word, and others might learn from God's Word. You remember that Paul told the Romans in 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You're not going to know what the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God is apart from His Word, and you've got to be renewed in your mind by that Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that not only is Scripture God-breathed, it's useful. He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and that's as far as many of us get with it. We try to learn our doctrine, and we think it's profitable for that, but there's much more to the verses. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So pray that you and others in the world, pray that you and the leaders of this country, pray that you and all the Church of God, pray that you and your unsaved loved ones and your neighbors in your neighborhood, pray that everyone might know God's directions. They're only here in Scripture. The second thing to pray that you and others may hate God's directions being disobeyed. Now, brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, do you care what's happening in the world? Do you care what's happening in your country? Do you care what's happening in your culture or in your family as God's will is flaunted and His commandments disregarded? I say that because while many of you may glibly say, yes, I care, I find in my own life that it's very easy for me to grow to not care. I find that I am tempted to not care what the rest of the nation does, to not care what other people want to think and believe, to not care about the choices other people make. Sometimes I just think, I've just got to take care of my own spiritual life, my own church, my own job, and everybody else can just take care of themselves. Do some of you find that familiar, or I'm the only one with egg on my face on that? No, I think we all have that temptation. Very few of us are Jeremiah's weeping over our lost loved ones and our lost countrymen, the citizens of our town, the citizens of our nation. Very few of us are like Paul saying, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brethren Israel. And hardly any of us are like the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often would I have gathered you together like a hen gathers her chicks? But you would not. And he cried as he said it. So pray that you and others may hate God's directions being disobeyed. I'm so thankful that there is now a new movement among media commentators, anchor people on television, editorial writers. There's a new movement back to family values because they've seen how many of the tendencies and propensities in this country are completely destructive to society. They've seen where the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s has led us. They've seen where the government programs have created irresponsible people. They've seen where so many of the things that go unchecked in the culture have produced the immorality and the lack of ethics that we see all around us, and they're beginning to call for a return to the old paths. The problem is that they don't know or won't acknowledge that the difficulty is that God's directions are being disobeyed. God's laws are being flaunted. That's the source of our problem. So pray that you and others may hate God's directions being disobeyed. Thirdly, pray that you and others will obey God's commandments. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' new law that he gives from a mountaintop. And in the 7th chapter, in the 21st verse, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You understand that? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. You know, of course, that Jesus taught that there were the twin laws of love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in Romans 13, Paul says that all the commandments hang on these. These two commandments subsume all the others. They are the headings under which you can put any commandment in the Bible. Jesus said, he who shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and sister and mother. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So pray that you yourself and others in the world will obey God's commandments. That's what this prayer, your will be done on earth, means.
This is the end of sight.
And others in the world will obey God's commandments. That's what this prayer, your will be done on earth, means. And then finally, pray that you and others will submit to the decrees of God. Because Jesus' prayer, "Your will be done," means in part, I pray that God's directions will be followed, His demands will be obeyed, His revealed will be honored. But there comes a time in the lives of all of us, brothers and sisters, when we butt up against the wall of God's secret will. We butt up against the wall of God's decree. And we are, as it were, in a blind alley, completely baffled by what is going on. Consider Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying there as the disciples slept away. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Now, Jesus is praying here for God's decree to be done. He asks for an alternative if it's possible, because he is afraid in the flesh. But he is asking for God's decree to be done. What if he had asked for God's directions to be followed? What if he had asked for God's law to be obeyed? Then he would have been asking, "Lord, keep Caiaphas from prosecuting the promised Messiah. Keep Herod from trying to please Pilate. Keep Pilate from caving in to pressure and cowardly turning me over to the will of the people. Keep the Jews from rejecting their own, and enable the Romans, Gentiles and pagans though they are, to recognize that I am God." That would be praying for the directive will of God. But you see the problem? Jesus knew too much. Jesus knew the will of God. He knew that he was to be wounded for our transgressions. He knew that he was to be bruised for our iniquities. He knew that the chastisement for our peace would be upon him, and he knew that it would take his stripes to heal us. And so, for this moment in Jesus' life, the directive will of God was submit to the decree. The directive will of God was submit to the decree. And it was the decree, after all, that Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit had formulated before the foundation of the world. He had deliberately come to fulfill it. He had come to give his life a ransom for many. He was being tempted in the flesh. He feared the wrath of God. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And then Hebrews 5:7 said he was heard because of his reverent submission. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There will be times in your life when there's no other direction but to submit to the decree. You will have done all you can in the situation. You will have obeyed. You will have gone the extra mile. You will have done God's will, but the decree has come. Years ago, as I walked a friend of mine through a very painful divorce, I helped her at every point to obey God's directions, to try to get her out of the divorce. But the husband would not be placated and would not be stayed. And finally, the gavel fell, the divorce was final. Now I was no longer looking ahead to God's directions. I was looking behind to God's decrees. And I said to my friend, "It is God's will that you be divorced." And she said, "What?" I said, it is His will, because it has happened. His decrees have prevailed. You have done all that you have known to do in submitting to His law and in trying to follow His directions. Now you have to understand that God has decreed this tragedy, and somehow it is for your good, because you love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. What I want you to remember, brothers and sisters, is that when the decree comes and you've done all you can do to fulfill the demands, remember that the judge of all the earth will do right. Remember that His grace is sufficient for you, which is what the Lord told Paul when he came up against a decree. Remember that God works everything together for good, for those who love Him, who are the called according to His purpose. And do remember that this life is not all there is, for there will come a day when the kingdom will come. There will come a day when God's will be done. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heavens and the first earth will pass away. A holy city will come down out of Jerusalem. And we read in Revelation 21:4 that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And all the things that break our hearts and offend our God will be removed from His presence. And then the wills of God, the secret will and the revealed will, the decretive will and the directive will become one. And then this prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," which has been prayed countless times by millions and millions of saints throughout the centuries since Jesus first spoke it on the Mount, will be answered in full perfection. And the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray together. Our Lord, give to us the desire to see Your will done. Let us not grow weary in well-doing or right thinking or reading of Your word, are in praying to others, for others, witnessing to others. Give us, Lord God, a new energy and a new zeal today, that Your will might be done in our world, on this earth, even as it is in heaven. We thank You for working Your will in our lives. We are here today because it is Your will. We know You as our Lord and Savior because it is Your will. Thank You, Lord, for loving us and drawing us to Yourself. And now we pray for anyone here who has not followed Your first direction to a sinner to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would bring that one to Yourself. And we pray, Lord God, for all of us, that we might have the very mind of Christ, to see earth conformed to heaven, and to do all we can in prayer and in action to ensure that Your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.